Today, I want us to see how God weaves one particular story through the Scriptures. The focus of our thoughts this morning is in Genesis chapters 34 and 49. But to understand that, you need also to look at the background earlier in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, we're told that the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Canaan seems to have been the youngest, for in Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, Noah curses Canaan because of what his own youngest son Ham had done. Noah's youngest son had rebelled against God's order, so Noah cursed Ham's youngest son. Canaan will be under the feet of his brothers. And according to the table of nations, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 to 19, and repeated again in 1 Chronicles 1, the Hivites are the descendants of Canaan. And we're thinking of the Hivites particularly today. As with a number of dire prophecies or negative predictions in the Scriptures, the cursing of Canaan can have a double intention. On the one hand, servant of servants can mean the lowest of slaves, the worst of the worst. But on the other hand, it might also mean the best of servants. And which it's going to be will depend very much on how Canaan responds to the curse of his grandfather and how he responds to the word of God. Moreover, salvation will be offered to Canaan in that he is going to serve the righteous. He's going to be under their influence in their households. And in fact, as history showed, the Canaanite Gibeonites became excellent slaves of the tabernacle and the temple. Curses can be turned into blessings if men repent. So God throws out a curse on sinners, and if sinners repent, God blesses them with salvation. The Gibeonites did that in Joshua chapter 9. The Ninevites did likewise, although there was absolutely nothing in Jonah's message about mercy, forgiveness, or salvation. Jonah didn't even seem to comprehend that that was possible, and he was upset when God showed mercy. But God does show mercy. 2,083 years after the creation of the world, Terah, the son of Nahor, died, and Abram, at that point, left Haran at the age of 75. Children can look that up later in Genesis chapter 12 and see the story for themselves. At that point, he entered the promised land and he settled in a place called Shechem. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. He spent a little time there, it says, and then he moved on to pitch his tent at Bethel. And the phraseology implies that he stayed a bit longer at Bethel than he did at Shechem. And after a while, he moved on south into the Negev desert, and then there was a famine in the land, and he moved into Egypt, where we're told he received many gifts. Now, in entering the promised land, the places that Abraham settled were Shechem, Bethel, and Hebron. He set up places of worship or altars at each of these three places. And later on, two generations later, Jacob stayed in exactly the same places and made those sites places of witness to Almighty God. Those were the sites of his witness and his worship also. And you have that if you want to read through between Genesis 33 and Genesis 46. You'll see that throughout those chapters. Although the emphasis is not on worship in Jacob's case. In Jacob's case, it emphasizes his flocks, his herds, his livestock, his economic strength. But it doesn't ignore the worship either. Moving on a few generations later, four, five, six generations, whatever it was, these were also the key sites that were initially captured by Joshua when they moved in to conquer the promised land. When they conquered Canaan, they came to these sites of Shechem, Bethel, and Hebron in Joshua chapter 7 to 10. God had a witness established in each of those places, even if it was only a pile of stones where Abram once offered animals on an altar. This remained a place to which people came back, and they came back generation after generation, to the same places to worship God. And that's one of the reasons why history is important. But God's covenant is important too, and that's much more important. The establishment of worship is the first form of the conquest of the land. Abraham didn't own anything other than a wee bit of ground where he buried his family. But yet, he'd already begun the conquest of the land that God had promised him. He preceded all the other physical conquests was preceded by this preaching of the gospel and the offering up of sacrifices in the presence and in front of the heathens round about. They saw it. They knew what it meant. They understood what it was. They talked to Abraham. They talked to Jacob. They understood why they did these things. They knew that these were circumcised people also. So Jacob and Abraham were involved in a witness to the land as a prelude to a full conquest. The building of altars, the evangelism, preceded the cultural conquest. And if we wish to build a Christian civilization in our land and across Europe, we jolly well better get started with worship and evangelism. And there are too many Christians out there playing politics. I'm not saying they shouldn't, but if politics is our first priority, or if cultural activity is our first priority, we've got the wrong end of the stick. We start with worship, we start with preaching the gospel, and then, when we have done that work, we can sit down and build our houses and build our culture. So we build our civilization after we've been redeemed and after we've worshipped God and so on. So until God's people have a consistent attendance at divine worship, we'll see too little fruit for all our frenetic evangelism. If you look around the churches in our country, you will see people who come when they feel like it. They come to one service a day. They come every other week. They don't worry about whether or not they live the life out before the watching world. And they get involved in all kinds of evangelistic campaigns. Almost anything except the preaching of the gospel. And they wonder why they have no effect in the world. They wonder why their children end up like the world. Because they have no real gospel. Genesis chapter 15 doesn't list the Hivites as being in the land that was promised to the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18. But 100 years later, Genesis 36, verse 2, does mention that one of Esau's wives was Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. He was also described as one of the daughters of Canaan. So by the time Jacob returns with his family to Canaan, Genesis 34, it tells us that the Hivites were rulers of the region around Shechem and of this city called Salem. The Hivites and the Horites also appear to be connected or even identical. Zibeon the Hivite in Genesis 36 verse 2 is also described as a Horite in verses 20 to 30, and there's really very little other mention of the Horites in Scripture. The Hivites dwelt in mountainous regions of Canaan from Lebanon in the north right down to Mount Hermon, on Mount Hermon in the north, right down to the central plateau in the hill country just above Jerusalem. Within that region, you find specific enclaves of Hivites mentioned in Scripture. Genesis 34 describes the Hivites ruling the region of Shechem, and further south there were four Hivite towns with the names of Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, which are mentioned in Joshua chapter 9, and those were the cities that were involved in the deception of Joshua in chapter 9. The Hivites were one of the seven nations that Joshua was told in chapter 3 were to be exterminated from the land of Canaan. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites were all destined to extinction, according to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 7. They were to be wiped out and exterminated. And yet we find that the Hivites remained as a separate cultural group within the land of Israel until at least the time of Solomon. They were counted in David's census in 2 Samuel 24, and they're mentioned as part of the slave labour for Solomon's building projects in 1 Kings 9 and 2 Chronicles 8. So much then for the background. Let's look at Shechem and Dinah. The immediate background for the curse of Genesis chapter 49 on Simeon and Levi by their father Jacob is this passage in Genesis 34. There we read that their young sister Dinah was seduced by Shechem. It doesn't mean raped, it means seduced. It's not as strong, and there is a stronger word that's used elsewhere. For instance, whenever Tamar is raped by her brother, that word is used. She's seduced by this man. He's a prince of the men of Salem. He's in the city which is later called Shechem. Perhaps the same Salem as Melchizedek and the later Jerusalem, perhaps not. Reuben and Judah are not mentioned in this story. Why? It's not clear why, but most likely these two men had already married, and following the injunction of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, they had moved away from their father's household, and they'd pitched slightly further away. Dinah was probably about 15 years old, and her other full brothers were not much older than she was. So essentially, Simeon and Levi were the remaining adult brothers who were still at home and unmarried. And there's a little word of warning here for those of you who are coming into teenage years as girls and boys. You've got to be careful who you associate with, who you go out to be friendly with, because you can end up with sin, you can end up in situations you don't want to be in, and perhaps have difficulty getting out of them. And you can destroy your testimony as well if you're not careful. So for the younger people, that's something just to put in the back of your heads and remember. And we'll move on. Now Jacob permitted his grown sons, Simeon and Levi, to deal with this situation. You know, we're told that Hamor came out to discuss the situation with Jacob. And Jacob then allowed Simeon and Levi to get involved in the discussions and even to take the lead in it while he sat back. There's precedent for this in Genesis chapter 24, where older brother Laban negotiated over the marriage of his sisters to Rebekah's marriage to Isaac. So this is probably a normal enough thing in the culture of the time, that the adult brothers would have negotiated the marriage of their younger sisters. The brothers were angry, understandably enough, but Shechem was trying to placate them. He pledged his undying love for Dinah. He offered them any restitution they wanted for his having taken advantage of her. But Simeon and Levi take matters into their own hands. They ignore their father. They usurp his authority. They repeat the sin of Ham. They hit upon a plan that they would get Shechem and the men of Salem to circumcise themselves. And then when these men were crippled in pain, they would fall upon them and kill them all. And Jacob later condemns their self-will and their insolence in doing this. See, the brothers explained truthfully enough to Shechem and his father Hamor that they could not let their sister marry an uncircumcised man. Untruthfully, they also said that the whole city of Salem would have to become circumcised and submit to Jacob's faith. That would have been true if they wanted to intermarry with the rest of the city. But in terms of this one case of Shechem and their sister Dinah, only Shechem would have needed to be circumcised. But this was essential. This mass circumcision was essential to their wickedness. According to Genesis 33:20, Jacob had already been witnessing to these people. He'd built an altar. He'd offered sacrifices in front of them. They knew what Jacob was about. They knew who he worshipped. They knew that he was a God-fearer and that his God brooked no competition and no rivals. They already knew Jacob's God. Now, the men of Salem could have converted. They could have joined themselves to Jacob as uncircumcised God-fearers or proselytes. They could have joined Jacob's religion in that sense. But it was essential for the brothers' plan that they should be wounded, so they demanded circumcision. And it is a testimony to Shechem's repentance and his love for Dinah that he was willing to go along with this painful ritual. It's all the more surprising, though, that the entire city was willing to go along with it. And certainly, Hamor and Shechem presented the deal to the men of Salem in very gross terms. Shall not their cattle and their substance, and every beast of theirs be ours? There's echoes there of Laban trying to get Jacob's inheritance. Nevertheless, we ought to see the work of the Holy Spirit here, that the whole calling of Abraham and of his sons was to be a witness to the nations. Abraham was never to be about the Jews and the Jews only. Through him, all nations of the earth were to be blessed. And so we see the Holy Spirit, I believe, working here, calling these people into the covenant family and making them submissive to the word of God. Circumcision was a sign of that calling. And no doubt, some of the men of Salem would have wanted to take over Jacob's estate. But we know that Simeon and Levi ought to have known from Jacob's history with Laban that when the wicked try to grab the inheritance of the righteous, it backfires, and God would never have allowed that to happen. The same occurred whenever the kings tried to take the wives of Abraham and of Isaac. The gate of the entry court of the city was the place where the elders sat and where this deal was done. You know, Shechem and Hamor sat the men down in the gate of the city, and they decided what they were going to do. We see the gate of the city as the place of judgment, as a courthouse, or in other passages of Scripture, in Deuteronomy, several chapters there, and in Ruth chapter 4, remember, Boaz went to the gate of the city to make his declaration about Ruth. The gate and the forecourt of the tabernacle was the place where God judged sin, when the animals were slaughtered for sacrifice. And they were burnt on an altar further in, but they were slaughtered at the gate of the tabernacle. And that's where God executed judgment on the substitutes of the animal sacrifices. What the Shechemites were prepared to do here by circumcising themselves was essentially they were entering into a national covenant with Almighty God. They were entering into covenant with the Lord of hosts. They may not have understood fully all the implications of it, but that's what they were doing. They were being circumcised and coming into covenant with God. And no doubt Jacob was pleased. What started out as a painful and a wicked event turned out to be a successful evangelistic encounter. Not only were the men of Salem going to convert or be converted, but they were also going to join the people of God in full circumcised union. They were going to become part of that priestly people. Do you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? It wasn't just the Israelites who came out of Egypt, but they went up with them a great mixed multitude. And those people were circumcised again, and those people were brought into full membership of the nation of Israel. And this is what was going to happen here. There was going to be a union of the two nations, and these people were, it wasn't going to be an equal union. They were going to submit to Jacob and to Jacob's God. So Jacob was, I'm sure, pleased here. We can't always expect pagans to act decently. But when they repent and they show their repentance and they're willing to come along with the kingdom of God, we must welcome them. Remember, Moses said to his in-laws, "Come thou after us and we will do thee good." And I'm sure that was the thought that was in Jacob's heart. But of course, these two brothers horribly perverted the entire event. They massacred the people of Salem. They took their wives and their children as their own wives and children. And they razed the city of Shechem to the ground. The meaning of circumcision was perverted. Let's make it obvious what was done there. Let's suppose someone comes here for baptism. And your minister, after pouring water in their head, baptizing, he takes and he pushes their head under the water and he holds it there till they drown. That's what's called sacrilege. It's called blasphemy. That's what these two men did to the men of Salem. They perverted God's covenant sign. No wonder Jacob said, "You've made me to stink in the nostrils of the people around." Judgment came on the house of Jacob because of this, and eventually on the men directly responsible and their households. Jacob had to leave the area. For this reason, Levi and Simeon are later on cursed by Jacob, but the curse at the time was by Jacob in Genesis 34, verse 30. He says, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves against me, and I shall be destroyed." And we can see they had no repentance for it. They just said, well, they shouldn't have done that to our sister. Jacob wasn't arguing that point. They had caused his witness in the previous chapter to stink in the nostrils of all the people round about. They had destroyed the effectiveness of his covenantal and his evangelical labours. And Jacob is forced to move away from the vicinity of Shechem to Bethel. If when we sin publicly, that's what happens to our witness. If we sin in the sight of men around, we destroy the witness that we have personally, and we destroy the witness that this church has in this area. So let's live holy lives. Let's live lives that are in conformity with Scripture. There was in ancient Israel and in that whole area a biblical principle of the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The murder of the men of Salem was in no way a proper act of vengeance. First of all, only Shechem was guilty. If anyone had to die, it should have been Shechem and him alone. Scripture later on puts down, the father shall not die for the sins of the children. The children shall not die for the sins of the fathers. Only Shechem was guilty. There was no reason for his whole city to be destroyed. Secondly, Shechem had repented, and he had offered appropriate restitution, as commanded in the law of God. And thirdly, even if Shechem had not repented, murder was an excessive response, as God makes clear later on in Exodus chapter 22, verse 17, and especially in Deuteronomy 22, which we'll read together. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. That's the biblical approach that these men should have taken, and it's what Shechem offered them. But they decided they didn't want that. Most importantly, we see the men of Salem had joined the covenant. They had become brothers in the covenant with Simeon and Levi. Circumcision should have meant incorporation into the chosen people for the men of Salem. But this was thwarted by Shechem and Levi. Like Cain, they murdered their brother. These newly circumcised men of Shechem, and just as Cain was exiled from the land around Eden into a place of wandering, Jacob cursed Simeon and Levi to be scattered within Israel. What can we learn from that? Well, for one thing, we should compare Genesis 20 with Genesis 34. In both cases, we have a Gentile ruler assaulting a woman from the covenant nation, the priestly nation that God had created. Sarah was preserved, Dinah was seduced. But in both cases, the Gentile ruler repents and accepts the faith. When Abraham accepted Abimelech's repentance and prayed blessings upon him, Abraham himself was blessed. And that's something we don't often notice. Abraham accepted this other man's repentance and blessed him at the command of God. And then in doing that, Abraham himself is blessed. And that was, should have been a lesson for Simeon and Levi. It was certainly a lesson that they ignored. They did not accept Shechem's repentance. They murdered him, and the result was that they were cursed. And they could have been blessed. The meaning of these events for us is fairly clear. God promises blessings to us, but he sometimes makes us wait for them until others are ready to be blessed. And then when we pray for others to be blessed, especially when we pray for those who have persecuted us and despitefully used us. Then we hasten the day when all of us are blessed with life from the dead. Selfish prayers do not bring blessing, but they're also common in so many church prayer meetings. You know, we can go around places, we hear prayers that are all very selfish and inward-looking. We don't hear prayers for the outside world. We don't hear prayers that men would repent and be saved. And when we don't pray like that, we're holding off our own blessings. Revival and reformation will never come if we just pray for us and ours. They'll only come when we pray that the gospel will be taken out to other men and that they will be saved. Now let's move on to Genesis chapter 49. There's always been debate about the exact translation of this passage. The Hebrew text is difficult, and that's reflected in the marginal readings in our authorized version. The Hebrew term is translated as instruments of cruelty in the text, or their swords or weapons of violence in the margin, is obscure, and it only occurs here in the Hebrew Bible. A number of suggestions have been made by various people, but there's certainly some scholarly consensus that it's built up from the word that means cut. And so some have translated it circumcision, knives, swords, but there are other words for those concepts. It might refer to those who've been cut, to those who've been cut into the covenant by being cut, in others to those who have been circumcised. Covenants in the Bible are cut, usually by cutting an animal. But in the case of circumcision, it's cut by wounding the person who's coming into the covenant. And since this is what Simeon and Levi actually did, there's at least some sort of allusion to circumcision. So the meaning is either the one that's in the text, directly in the text, instruments of cruelty are in their dwellings, or weapons of violence are their covenant cutting swords. There's also debate over the meaning of Genesis 49 verse 6. The authorized version tells us that Jacob says Simeon and Levi dig down a well, and that's what is in the actual text. And what's in the margin says they hoofed oxen, or they hamstrung oxen. The word akar, which is the word that's being translated, occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated up as pluck up in Ecclesiastes, rooted up in Zephaniah, dig down here in Genesis, and in 3 other places in Joshua, sorry, 4 other places in Joshua, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles, it's translated as hamstringing. If the translation dig down a well is correct, Jacob is saying just that their fury did not spare even the city walls. They didn't just kill men, they destroyed the city and knocked it down. They digged up the walls, the houses, and the city. If hamstringing oxen is correct, you'll say to me, well, there's nothing recorded in Genesis 34 about hamstringing animals. And it seems strange that Jacob's sons would do that anyway, because it says in the passage in chapter 34, they took the cattle and everything else for themselves. So you wouldn't hamstring. If you want to take that view, we've got to ask ourselves, well, who or what were the cattle or the oxen that were crippled? And a number of commentators suggest that the hamstrung oxen were actually the men of Salem, especially their princes, because the ox is a symbol of strength and authority. But the brothers didn't merely cripple the Salemites, they annihilated them. So let's, for a little bit of enlightenment, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22 again. And this time we read verse 10. In fact, we'll read the verses 9 to 11. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen together. Now we read the passage in 2 Corinthians which refers back to this. that you shouldn't be unequally yoked together, a believer and an unbeliever. And by initially forbidding Shechem to marry Dinah, the brothers were saying that the oxen of Jacob, I believe, could not be yoked with the asses of Salem unless they became clean by circumcision. So you had to turn your asses into oxen. Why do I think that? Well, we know in Scripture that the donkey is an unclean animal. That's very clear. It's the obvious unclean bit in that passage. You're not to yoke or plough together an ox and an ass. A donkey is the unclean animal. Well, if Genesis 34 lies behind this, the phrasing of this law, what's the meaning of the word Hamor? Well, Hamor means a jackass or a donkey. Shechem's father was a jackass. Shechem's father was a donkey. And then it becomes a bit clearer that Jacob was the ox. Jacob was the hard-working, hard-grinding ox who was ploughing up the field of Canaan. And Jacob's whole work was destroyed by his brothers, or by his son's activity. They'd hamstrung their own father. By slaughtering the Shechemites, they hamstrung Jacob. And if that's the correct interpretation of the passage, then we see why Jacob cursed them in Genesis 49. It becomes a wee bit clearer if you look at the words that are used in the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm taking what other men have said. The word in Genesis chapter 49, hamstrung, is the word akar, A-Q-A-R. And in Genesis 34, verse 30, where Jacob says, "You have brought trouble on me," the word trouble is also the word akar, spelled as A-K-A-R. Very similar, almost identical pronunciation, but a different spelling. The word akar, A-K-A-R, occurs 10 times in the Old Testament. It's always translated to trouble, including the passage where King Ahab asks Elijah if he was the one that troubled Israel. Well, what's the aftermath of this? Jacob has cursed Levi and Simeon to be scattered in Israel. As a result of Jacob's prophecy, that happened. But we also find that this curse became a blessing for both of them. The tribe of Simeon joined with the tribe of Judah during the conquest of Canaan in Judges 1, verse 3, and Joshua 19, verses 1 to 9. They were scattered in Judah, and they went up with Judah into their territories. But during the years of the divided monarchy, Judah was much more faithful to Scripture and to God than with the northern kingdom. And because Simeon was scattered within Judah, they remained faithful too. And they were blessed and participated in that blessing, which the northern kingdom obviously did not. Levi was also scattered in Israel. But Levi was scattered there as the priestly tribe within the priestly nation. They lived in special Levitical cities, including the cities of refuge, and as well as serving as pastors of local synagogues up to the time of the Babylonian exile. When did Levi's situation transform? Well, it was at the golden calf incident. If you remember, in Exodus 32, Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he broke the first tablets of the law, he stood in the gate of the camp, and he called all who were faithful to Jehovah to come out of the camp and stand with him. And the scripture records that most people did so, but it especially records that the tribe of Levi, to a man, came out onto Moses. Every last one of the Levites stayed on God's side. They were on the Lord's side. And Moses then instructed the Levites to go through the camp and kill all the men who had not come out of the camp with them. They did that and they killed 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Your hand has been filled today unto Jehovah, because each of you has been against his son and against his brother, so that he bestows a blessing on you today." These are not the actual sons and brothers of the Levites that they killed, for all the Levites were on Moses' side. The sons and brothers here are their relatives in the covenant, their brothers in circumcision. What Levi did on that occasion was exactly the same as he'd done to the men of Salem, with a big difference. And that's an important difference. This time, the men that Levi slew were apostates from Jehovah, whereas the men of Salem were fresh converts to Jehovah. Old Levi had sinfully slain the men of Salem, and now Levi slays his brothers who've forsaken the Lord. Levi's action was a strict reversal of his earlier sin. And just as a wee aside here, we have a partial New Testament parallel in the passage in 1 Corinthians on the Lord's table, in 1 Corinthians 11. Baptism is replaced circumcision as a seal of admission to the church, to the covenanted family. But if we pervert the gospel, if we sin and eat and drink unworthily, God says that he himself will put us down, sometimes even unto death. And in contrast to that, and in similar fashion to the actions of young Simeon and Levi, there are those in the visible church who would have possibly destroyed and cast out of the church. Others who have humbled themselves before God and submitted themselves to his authority. An obvious example is the passage in 3 John chapter 9 where Demetrius wanted to have the preeminence and wouldn't suffer people to host the apostles. Other examples would be the papacy, but sadly it's also true in many evangelical churches today that over some real or imagined slight from another brother, men are hounded out of the church by those who should be their brothers. Well, let's move on then again. That's not the end of the story. Yes, the converted Hivites of Salem and Shechem in Genesis 34 joined the covenant of circumcision. They were slaughtered by Simeon and Levi, but that is not the end of the story. In Joshua chapter 9, we find the only other story in the scriptures about the Hivites. Apart from these two places, the name Hivite occurs only in the list of nations that Israel was to replace in Canaan. These Hivites in Joshua chapter 9 were from Gibeon, and they came to the army of Joshua dressed in rags and pretended to be from a faraway land. We don't have time to read the chapter today, but maybe you can read it this afternoon for yourselves. They came and they asked Israel to make a covenant with them. They knew that God had condemned them to death. They knew what the children of Israel could do. They had generations of memories here. They came, they deceived Israel, they pretended to be from a faraway land, they asked for a covenant, and then when Joshua looked as if he was uncertain and might not agree to it, they immediately then said, "Well, we'll be your slaves. We will be Israel's slaves." They said they'd heard of the fame of Jehovah and wanted to be part of his kingdom. They certainly had heard of the fame of Jehovah. All the land of Canaan had heard it from the moment they came out of Egypt. Rahab told that to the Israelites. "We heard about you dividing the Red Sea. We've been waiting for 40 years in fear and trembling for you to get here." They knew about it all right. And as Hivites, they also knew what had happened to their relations in the city of Salem. They wanted to be part of God's kingdom. They wanted to join his covenant. And Joshua and the army listened to them. And they did not seek Jehovah's counsel. As a result, Joshua and the leaders of the army made a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites, with these Hivites. And it's often assumed, and you hear people saying, that God would have told Joshua not to go into covenant with the Gibeonites, that they should have exterminated them. But how do we know that God would have done that? He might well have enlightened Joshua about who they really were, and then done with them what he did with Rahab. Welcomed them into the covenant family. Israel was to be a testimony to the nations, and that was something they often failed at. But God could well have wanted to say, "Come into the family, because you've repented." We don't know. So we shouldn't speculate one direction or the other, but it shouldn't be a one-sided speculation that God automatically disapproved. Because what we find 3 days later is that Joshua and the army discover that these Hivites are actually the next city that they're going to be dealing with. They're their neighbours in the land. But because of the covenant they have sworn to them, they did not attack them. Joshua said they would continue in the covenant, but they would do so as hewers of wood and drawers of water in the house of Jehovah. That's chapter 9 verses of Joshua, verses 23 and 27. And the Hivites replied, that they do whatever Joshua wanted. Whatever you say, we will do. Same words almost exactly as Shechem had said several generations earlier to Levi and Simeon. We will do whatever Joshua says, provided that they might live with Israel and not die because they feared Jehovah. Remember the passage, rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell as a king in tents of sin. They were happy to be servants and even slaves in the house of Jehovah and among the people of Jehovah. Happier to do that than to remain as kings in their own cities, in their own lands. And that should be our attitude as repentant sinners, that we will happily be the least of God's people rather than be our own kings in rebellion against him. God's covenant is everlasting. And the earlier group of Hivites had joined the covenant people, and God brought it about in his providence and his saving grace that the descendants of those people, the relations of those people, were included in the covenant people. Those of us who have unsaved relatives should take comfort in that. That God is faithful to his covenant, and he will, in time, bring all and gather all of his elect children in, even if we do not personally live to see it. So don't give up praying for those unsaved relatives. Pray on and go to your grave praying about them. And in due time, God will bring in his full elect. It's noteworthy that these people became assistants to the Levites who served in the house of God. The earlier Hivites had made a covenant specifically with Levi and Simeon. And here again, these later Hivites are linked to Levi. Levi has been restored, and the Hivites are joined to that restoration. So when the Canaanite kings attacked Gibeon, Joshua and his army rose to defend them. In Joshua 10, no longer would Israel mistreat her brothers and sisters, the Hivites, in the covenant with them. God continued his covenant with these people through the generations. One of the four Gibeonite and Hivite cities was Kirjath-Jearim, Joshua chapter 9, verse 17. When the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, Eli's sons sinned. They were great sinners, they were gross sinners. God deprived their line of the priesthood because of it. They took the Ark of the Covenant out to war and lost it. The Philistines, when they couldn't keep it, they sent it back to Israel. And when the Ark of the Covenant was returned, it went initially to Beth Shemesh, to the men of Israel. And there the Israelites treated it with no respect whatsoever. They opened it, they poked at it, they lifted it up, they lifted the lid to look inside, and God slaughtered them by their thousand. They put it in the oxen stumbled, and one of them put out his hand to touch to hold it steady, and God struck him dead. The Israelites had no respect, no regard for that Ark of the Covenant and the God that it represented. So it then moved to Kirjath-Jearim, a Gibeonite city, a Hivite city, now a Levite city, still with lots of Gibeonites in it, acting as slaves to the Levites. And there it remained under the supervision of the Levites and their Hivite servants until David brought it to Jerusalem. And you have that story in 1 Samuel 6 and 7. Meanwhile, separated from the Ark of the Covenant, the empty tabernacle was moved to Nob in 1 Samuel 21, and then later on to another Hivite city, to Gibeon itself. And you have that recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. It remained there until Solomon built the temple. In 1 Chronicles, again, that's the passage in 1 Chronicles 16. David defeated the Philistines once and for all. He captured and secured Melchizedek's ancient capital, Jerusalem, which is probably the same city that Shechem came from. For the first time, the entire land was subdued. When David moved the ark to Jerusalem, he set up a separate tent for it, and he didn't remove the tabernacle there. So with the ark in Kirjath-Jearim, the tabernacle at Gibeon, it's very clear that the Hivites were more faithful and trustworthy doorkeepers of God's house than were the Israelites. And in application, we ought never to despise those whom God has brought into his kingdom from outside the church. whatever their background, however humble they may be, they may turn out to be more faithful than those who have been in the denomination or the church for generation after generation. As we sit here in the meeting of God's saints, we can cast our minds back. We can recall people in our own congregation and in our own families who worshipped here in the past. But where are they now? Where are their offspring now? Are they sitting in an apostate church? Are they sitting in a compromised church? Are they sitting in front of the television? Are they out digging the garden? Are they sitting in a nice restaurant supper? Are they in an airplane on their way to a holiday or to do some business on God's holy day? Are they sitting in a drinking den? Or worse? But God has replaced those people with new people. And he's brought new people in. So let's continue to pray for those of our families and our church who are not saved. But let's also cherish and regard those who have come in to replace them. We must value them because they may turn out to be much more faithful than those who have left. We learn that in Second Samuel 21, that King Saul in his folly was trying to earn the favour of God and of the people by trying to exterminate the Gibeonites. And in that he acted just like Simeon and Levi had done of old. And there were consequences for his children because there was a famine came in the land. And when David asked the Lord, "Why have we had this 3-year famine?" God said, "It's for the bloody house of Saul, because they shed innocent blood in the Gibeonites." So David went up to Gibeon. He said, "What do you want? How are we going to put this right?" And the Gibeonites, they said, "Well, we don't want to slaughter everybody the way Saul did. We don't want to slaughter everybody the way that Simeon and Levi did. Give us 7 men of that man's family. We'll string them up. That will do us." David did that. He took sons of Saul and grandsons of Saul and he handed them over to the Gibeonites, and they were executed for their father's sin, a sin which they probably themselves took part in. And he spared Mephibosheth because of his covenant with Jonathan. There are always consequences when we break covenants with Almighty God and his people. It's interesting to read on in Jeremiah 26 that the faithful prophet Uriah was from Kirjath-Jearim, and in Jeremiah 28 the false prophet Hananiah was from Gibeon. Now these men might have been Levites living among the Gibeonites, or they might have been Gibeonites, Hivites. Either way, the Hivite place names continued throughout the history of Israel to be associated with the service of Jehovah, whether true or false. And after the restoration from the Babylonian exile, we find that Gibeonites are rebuilding the city in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7. And the 3 other Hivite cities are listed as part of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 29. God's covenant is everlasting. If you're not a Christian yet, you need to come to Christ this morning. He calls on you to submit to his rule and his authority over your life, to become a hewer of wood and a drawer of water in his service today. And then with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation.